invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 67 today. If you're looking at the Bible there at your seat, you'll find we're on page 481. Psalm 67, beginning at verse 1 and reading to the end of the psalm, verse 7. Psalm 67, verses 1 through 7. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. May God add His blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the application of His Word to our hearts and our minds. Amen. The Puritans were those pastors and teachers in England living between the years 1560 and 1660 who wanted to purify the Church of England and bring it into theological agreement with the teaching of the Reformation. They had a view of God's Word and of His divine sovereignty and control over all things that stirred a passion for the coming of God's kingdom. Not only there in England, but across the world, across all the nations. They truly believed the truth of what Psalm 67 teaches concerning earnest and heartfelt prayer. And this tremendous confidence that Christ would one day conquer the hearts of all the nations and be glorified by every person on earth gave birth to the first Protestant missionary movement in the English-speaking world. Between 1627 and 1640, 15,000 immigrated from England to America, most of them Puritans, carrying this great confidence in worldwide reign of Christ. In fact, the Puritans saw their immigration to America as part of God's missionary strategy to extend His kingdom among all the world. One of those hope-filled Puritans who crossed the Atlantic in 1631 was a man named John Eliot. He helped establish a church plant in 1632 and later became the pastor of that congregation in Roxbury, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. But the Lord had other plans for young John beyond his pastoral duties. According to Cotton Mather, it was another Puritan pastor. There were 20 Native American tribes in that general vicinity. He specifically called them nations to emphasize the missionary significance. John Eliot truly believed that if the infallible scriptures promise that all nations will one day bow down to Christ, and if Christ is sovereign and able by His Spirit to change hearts, then there's real hope that a person who prayerfully goes as an ambassador of Christ to the nations will be His chosen instrument of God to open the eyes of the blind and to set up an outpost of the kingdom of God. So, between the ages of 27 and 40, he served in the capacity of pastor, but also looking and reaching out to those tribes. But when he was around 40 years old, Eliot began to study the language of the Algonquin tribe. After years of hard work and earnest prayer, he deciphered the vocabulary and grammar and syntax and eventually translated the entire Bible into that language. By the time Eliot was 84 years old, there were numerous churches among the indigenous tribes, some with their own native pastors. It's an amazing story of a man who once said this: prayer and pain through Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus, will do anything. Today's text, this song, is an expression of how a body of believers pray when they are inspired by the Holy Spirit and filled with gospel hope for the worldwide victory of Christ. This has been the hope and the prayer language of generations of Christians over the centuries. And like the Puritans, may it be our prayer and our desire as well. Here's the main thing I'd like for us to focus on. Our prayer is that God would bless His people so that the nations may be blessed to know, to trust, and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three parts to this prayer that make it good news for all the peoples of the earth. First, the prayer of Psalm 67 is that God would be praised in all the world. The prayer of Psalm 67 is that God would be praised in all the world. We see this in verses 2, 3, 4, and 7. Second, the prayer of Psalm 67 is that God would be known in all the world. The prayer of Psalm 67 is that God would be known in all the world. And we see that in verses 4 and also back in verse 1. And third, the prayer of Psalm 67 is that God's promise of blessing is so that His people may be a blessing to all the world. The prayer of Psalm 67 is that God's promise of blessing is so that His people may be a blessing to all the world. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. We also see it in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 27. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and Isaiah 49:6. That's a lot to keep up with there. Numbers 6, 24 to 27, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and Isaiah 49:6. Now, I believe actually the central point of this psalm is in the third point, but you're going to have to struggle through the first two points before we get there, because I want to build them up to build towards that goal. And I think you'll find it's worthwhile. So let's begin with God be praised in all the world. There are four parts to God being praised in all the world. First, look at verse 2. It says that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So the psalmist instructs us to pray that God's way may be known. God's way may be known in all the earth. Now, how would knowing His way bring praise to Him? What ties back to the way in which God deals with His own people? If you would, turn over to Psalm 103. It's a familiar psalm, but I want to touch on just a few verses because I think it's pertinent to what we're talking about here. In Psalm 103, look at verses 6 through 8. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways, to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. He made known His ways. Then the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So, the people of Israel were enslaved and oppressed by the Egyptian Pharaoh. So, that first verse, verse 6, is applicable to that for that time period. But it also applied to the time of the psalmist. It applies to us today because it also points to our own enslavement to sin apart from Christ. And it will apply to the future when the time will come when the Lord Jesus returns. It says He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. And what were those ways that He made known? Think about it. Look at how that verse or that little section ends. Look at verse 8 again. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in chesed, steadfast, ongoing love, never-ending love. So what God wants the nations to know is the way He deals with those who are weary and heavy laden and bogged down and oppressed and enslaved by sin and sorrow. That way is how He reconciles people to Himself. How He justifies the ungodly. And He sanctifies people. He makes them holy. People who are unholy. Psalm 103:10, a few verses down, says this. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. And He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. God's way being made known in all the world. Second, that God would be praised. Look at verse 3. You also see it repeated in verse 5. Let the peoples praise You. Let all the peoples praise You. A direct praise to the Lord God Almighty. So if people were to truly know God's gracious and loving way of dealing with His people, then they would simply be drawn to heartfelt praise. Now I understand that Ross Lockwood, the RUF minister at Western Kentucky, loves to speak about Lord of the Rings. You know, he's covered for me numerous times, and I think every time he's been here, he's had a reference to the Lord of the Rings. So I thought, well, in honor of Ross, I will have to keep up that tradition. So I found a quote that I think is applicable here. In Tolkien's second work of the Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, Faramir, the captain of Gondor, says this when Samwise Gamgee, who is Frodo Baggins' best and closest friend, tells Faramir this. He tells him that he had showed his quality the very highest. Faramir replied, "The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards." The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. A great line. It's a wonderful quote for us to know as we look at our praiseworthy God. The third part of God being praised in all the world is that the nations would enjoy Him. Look at verse 4. It says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Again, when people learn of who God is and how He deals with us, it provokes gladness. It provokes joy. Now, I'm not sure why in the midst of this heat that we've been talking about, why a Christmas carol came to me, the Dickens Christmas carol. I guess I was dreaming of some cool air, you know, or something like that, or the wind blowing from one of those spirits, you know, going by. I'm not sure. But what came to my mind, I'm reminded of how Ebenezer Scrooge reacts when given another chance at life, when he wakes up after that night of being with the various spirits, after that journey. Think about how he behaves. He's absolutely overjoyed. He can't express his joy enough. This is the way that the nations will be when they know the way of God, when they know who God is, when they know that He is merciful, He is gracious to His people. It prompts spontaneous gladness and joy. The last part of God being praised seems strange, but it's that He would be feared. Look at the end of verse 7. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. But right before it said, God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Now, this means that to fear the Lord is to hold Him and His Word in reverence, which only comes when there's true faith in Him. But I would say to you, I think it's more than that. I think it also includes fear. Because think about it. God shall bless us. God shall bless His people. Those who are part of His people. Those apart from His people will face His judgment. They will face. He talks about that God will be a judge that is fair. He will judge with equity. But for those who stand apart from Christ, that will be a fearful thing. Because He will judge with equity. He will be fair. And in His fairness, all fall short of the glory of God, as we studied in Romans. Only by the grace of God, His graciousness, do we have redemption. Do we have forgiveness of sins? So that's the first point. The prayer of Psalm 67 is that God would be praised in all the world. The second, let's consider how the prayer of Psalm 67 is that God would be known in all the world. But how should our prayer make Him known to the nations? Well, He should be known, as I just mentioned, as a righteous judge. Verse 4 says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Why? "For you judge the peoples with equity." He's just. He is righteous. He is right in all that He does, in all that He decides. He always does what's right. This has both, or this has a past, a present, and a future aspect to it. And so God shows us in His Word that in the past, He has always judged rightly. He has always been fair. When Israel rebels against Him again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, God judged His people in ways that always brought glory to Him and was ultimately good for His people, though they may not have understood in the midst of their misery. They would cry out to Him. He still would hear them. He would answer. He would be with His people. But that didn't mean He would take them out of their misery. They needed to be there. They needed to learn. So it's a guide for us when we're in the midst of things going on in our present day lives. You think of what's going on, just what we prayed about today. We think of loved ones who are apart from Christ, who do not know Him. We think about people that we care about, that we love, that are ill, that are sick, that are near death, like Jeff's grandfather. We look at those things and we think that we are in misery. We think, is God judging us? What we need to look at is that in some cases, we reap the actions of our consequences. In other cases, it is God teaching us. It is God training us. It is God preparing us for whatever He may have in store, so that His will is carried out and His glory goes throughout the world. But what He always does is He makes good of it. He teaches us. He disciplines us. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says that God disciplines those He loves for their good and also to make them holy. So we can count on that. We can trust in that. We can believe in that. There's also a future aspect to God's judgment in reference to the last day when all creation will stand before Him. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be before His judgment seat. But every person will be judged impartially. Like I said, all fall short of the glory of God. Only in Christ can we be covered in the righteousness of Christ. His robe of righteousness is around us. But in His impartiality, no one will be condemned for the color of their skin or the size of their brain or the place of their birth. Verse 4 also tells us that God will be known as the one true God of sovereign power. You see that towards the end of verse 4. He says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth." Great Britain just did the Brexit vote, determining that they will leave the European Union and sovereignly govern themselves, or so they think. we think the same way. In a sense, we think that we govern ourselves. Of course, we are a republic. We send representatives. We're not truly a democracy, if you've studied your civics well. But every nation on earth thinks that they have a certain amount of power, that they, those in power, have control. And one way or another, though, every country boasts of their power, their independence as sovereign states. And when they do, the Lord laughs. Because He made the nations, He determined their allotted periods of time and their boundaries. Paul tells us that in Acts 17. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Proverbs 21:1. He removes kings and He sets up kings. Daniel 2:21. He does according to His will in the host of heaven. All the hosts, the angels, all those powerful beings, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" And that is from the mouth of a pagan emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4:35. So God aims to make known among all the nations that He's in charge. He is the guide of the nations. They're not sovereign, whether they vote to leave the EU or not, or whether a group of politicians sit in protest in the U.S. House of Representatives all night long. It doesn't matter. God is in control. Only one is sovereign, and He sets the destiny of every leader and of every nation. God will also be known in all the world as a gracious God, the only true God, who is just in all His judgments and sovereign in all His rule. He is a God of grace, and we see that in verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. His desire is to be known as a God who is gracious and who saves. And this doesn't mean who is gracious only to Israel, because verse 4, let the nations be glad. If the grace of God were only for Israel, there would be no gladness among the nations. So, to summarize the first two points, there's only one true, there's only one living God, in that He wills to be known by all the peoples of the world. And that means known with joy and praise and fear, and known as being the one true God who is just and powerful and gracious. This brings us to the third point, which I told you is the main point. The prayer of Psalm 67 is that God's promise of blessing is that so His people may be a blessing to all the world. Look again at verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us, that Your and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among the nations. See, this was the foundational truth that God spoke to Abraham when He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. You recall that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, I'll read it. If you want to turn there, please feel free to do so. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." This is important. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And God continues this theme throughout the Bible. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said this in Isaiah 49:6, "I will make you," and that being a reference to Israel in that case, "as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, this is almost exactly what we're taught by the psalmist in Psalm 67, 1 and 2. But you may recall from the number 6, the Aaronic benediction, which you will hear at the end of our service, it sounds very similar to what we have here. So I would encourage you to look at that as well. But only the psalmist turns that promise into a prayer. When Aaron speaks that benediction, it is a benediction. When these other verses are said, they are not prayers. This is a prayer. He's turned it into a prayer. And so God promises blessing to His people because His desire is for us to be a blessing to the nations. So we should pray for blessing on ourselves. For what reason? For the sake of the nations. It isn't because God doesn't love us or He is just using us. It's because He loves the nations and because He knows that our joy increases when it expands into the lives of other people. In other words, when we ask for God's blessing on us for the sake of the nations, we're also asking for our joy to be full. Let me get a little more specific. I want us to think about what might be some negative effects of this for our church. And then I want to focus on the God-honoring, Christ-exalting aspects for us. Now, this last week I read an article. You may have seen it if you read the Gospel Coalition. It was an article written by Jared Wilson. It's called Three Ways the Gospel Might Divide a Church. Isn't that an interesting title for an article? The Gospel Dividing a Church. It made me think carefully about what this psalm is teaching us and how to avoid some pitfalls. So let's think about it. He said that something curious happens when a church is completely committed to the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something curious happens. If we focus on the biblical Jesus, we'll tend to be motivated to reach and we'll also be primed to attract the same kind of people that Jesus did. Uh-oh. Yes. And while folks like the idea of mission and church growth, when the rubber meets the road, there'll be some who will want to hit the brakes. How does this happen? The author puts it this way. Whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, people get poked, not in the eyes, but poked in their idols. And people don't like it. He then spoke of three ways that the gospel might cause division. I only want to touch on two of those. The first one is the gospel critiques the self-righteous. I want you to know something. I'm preaching to myself. I preached this to myself, and I really got hammered. So don't think I'm just ragging on you, because I'm not. The good news clearly teaches us that we're saved not by our works, but by Christ's work. Our righteousness merits us nothing. In fact, our righteousness can often get in the way of our believing in and enjoying the finished work of Christ. And what this can do is it can negatively affect how we view the graciousness of God in our salvation and thus negatively affect our being a blessing to other people. So he gave an example of a long-standing member of his church that suddenly stopped coming. He went to inquire if he or the elders or someone else had done something or said something to offend the person. They said, no, that has nothing to do with it. What bothered them was a greeter or an usher, and I'm not talking about our greeters or ushers today, but a greeter or usher that once was known in their small town as an quote-unquote, angry person and a drunk. However, this person had been transformed by the gospel and was a new creation in Christ who was incredibly friendly and joyful and generous and helpful and eager to serve. But the disgruntled member who stopped coming said, it's not good for our image to have him be the first face somebody sees when they walk in the door. They might know about his past. I know about his past. And I don't want to see him. Now, we don't have this same issue. But when the gospel is consistently preached and taught, over time, our self-righteousness and our religious pride will be exposed and problems will arise. It may be in an area of our lives where we didn't even know it existed. But once exposed, it can cause division. It can cause dissent. And folks, God brought us to this building for a reason. We have traffic. We've had people come in these doors that we probably wouldn't have had at the other place. He's given us this place. Now, what are we to use it for? We are reaching out. We're doing Good News Club. We're doing the ministry at the nursing home. We're doing the things that God has called us to do. We're sending missionaries out into the nations. Some of you have gone out to the nations to work in that way. So what will Satan do to try to stop us? He will cause dissension amongst you. He will cause anger. He will cause selfishness. He will cause pride. He will bring up all of these things to try to stop us and get us off of what we are supposed to be doing. So I say this to you as I say it to myself. Focus on the gospel. Be quick to forgive. Be quick to be in repenting faith. Repentance and faith, ongoing. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. The other way the gospel might cause division is it can irritate those who don't want to change. Because the gospel declares that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but this faith, as the Reformers say, isn't alone. You see, sanctified works flow from a sanctified heart. The gospel changes us. The Holy Spirit changes the hearts of sinners who now want to please God and grow in the likeness of Christ. That's just one way change is effected by the gospel of Christ. And as a church that embraces and teaches the centrality of the gospel, it continues to change us as a body. Our interests, our emphases have changed. Even our reason for being has changed. And we're growing numerically and spiritually, which is all a good thing. The author says that there's a ministry truism. Church folks want to change until they actually do. And every church says it wants to grow, but actually growing will show whether that's true or not. Most people don't like change, and my wife will attest to you that I am one of those people. I hate change. I know that sounds weird coming from someone who was a missionary and had to move all over the place, but I set down my roots and I let them to go deep. I do not like to be uprooted. So I'm one of those people. So when the gospel begins to change a church, and as the gospel grows a church, it cannot help but change, and this really upsets people. That's the negative aspects of it. So let's turn to the positive. Let's focus on the God-honoring, the Christ-exalting things, remembering that God blesses His people for a purpose, for us to be a blessing to the nations. I want you to be encouraged. And there's some reasons why. We've gone through a number of changes in the last 6-8 months. I've told you the Lord brought this building to us. We've doubled in size. We have Sunday school classes overflowing. We have more than we have kids and people. That's a good thing. Let's fill them up. We are going to have a new sign out front, a new logo out front. I pray that everyone likes it. This church has been meeting on a regular basis even before being fully established. Mike Nelson can tell you since 2001, you guys have been meeting as a group, as a congregation. You were meeting at his house for a couple years before that. Right, Katie? You realize that's more than 15 years? This church has been meeting all that time. And over those years, the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with earnest, authentic, God-centered, hope-giving, life-changing worship. You have been blessed. Another blessing is that my predecessor, Chaplain Bill Manning, instituted the Wednesday night prayer meetings. It's not a large meeting, but those who do come experience and see the faithfulness of God in answering prayer. We've seen it. We have witnessed it. It's even walked in the door. Joshua Cochran walked in. As time has passed, the passion for the gospel and prayer has increased. This may not seem like a blessing, but God has granted this church with suffering as we've been faithful. Do you realize that blessing can be a suffering? That was backwards. Do you realize that suffering can be a blessing? As we have experienced death, as we have experienced disease, as we have experienced terrible, debilitating accidents and brokenness in our families, it has drawn us together. We have cried out to the Lord in unison. We have cried tears together. We have held on to one another. And we have seen God bring glory to Himself in the midst of it all. And it has made us stronger in Him as we were and continue to be weak in our own strength. We've also seen a slow but consistent growth in our numbers. Yeah, we've had families and individuals come and go with the military, with college and so forth. But overall, we're increasing. And even as we've been through this great recession, do you realize that we actually emerged with a bank account in the black? So many places didn't. They were in debt up to their eyeballs. God has blessed us. But I want to encourage you most in this, and I'm going to close with this. God has raised up from our midst, two missionaries, homegrown in a sense. Now, Ben, of course, he grew up in LaRue County. He went to college over at UK, but he came back here. And he grew in the Lord under your all's care. He is now a missionary. He's been 3 years in Belarus. He's going to seminary in the Ukraine. He's going to plant churches in Belarus. It came from us. Anna Wiersma came from us, in a sense. She went to Spain. Now she's in North Africa. This should encourage you. He's created these two local missions that I mentioned. The Good News Club, where we are now in a school system that would not allow anyone to go in before. We're there. We're in a nursing home where just a few weeks ago my wife was able to share the gospel with a man who now, he died. He died between May and June when we went back. But praise God, she was able to share the gospel with him. Folks, this is, the gospel's going forth. Be encouraged by this. This is all from a church that doesn't even have 100 members. God is at work. You see, brothers and sisters, God has indeed been gracious to us. He's blessed us. He has made His face to shine upon us. He has done this for a purpose. True enjoyment of God leads to mission, to helping others see the beauty that we see. Like John Eliot, God never draws us in except to send us out. Be encouraged because the Lord is at work here amongst His people. Stay focused on Him. Let the gospel be central in all we say and do. Remember that He is always faithful, no matter what. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would rest in You, that we would rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would flee to the cross, that we would be centered on Him, and that everything we say and do would be to bring You glory. Lord, You've blessed us so much. I've just spoken over a few things. There are many, many more ways. So remind us of this and remind us for the purpose that You have blessed us. Send us, Lord. Send us out. Send us to where You may have us, where we may serve You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So we pray this in Christ's name.